So far in our study called Jesus Loves People, we have seen that Jesus loves the broken, the brokenhearted. Jesus loves the murderer, the prostitute. Jesus loves the failure. And today we're going to see that Jesus loves the terrorist. Recently, I heard this story. A little over 4 months ago now, a man was shot in Syria. He was a 32-year-old member of the terrorist organization called, you've heard it, ISIS or ISIL. His story is found in World News Daily on February 23rd, 2015. The headline reads this. It's on the screen for you. There's a photo of him. ISIS fighter converts to Christianity after Allah refuses him entrance to gates of heaven. That's the title. The man that has miraculously survived multiple gunshot wounds after an altercation between ISIS and the Assyrian army forces, presumed dead, was rescued by some Christian missionaries. They found his body and carried it about 15 miles because they wanted to give the man a proper burial. But all of a sudden, out of the blue, miraculously, he woke up. He came back to life. Can you imagine how startled they were? This Muslim fighter always believed that if he died in the cause of jihad, he would immediately enter heaven. Believed that with all of his heart and was willing to die because of that belief. In case you're not sure what jihad means, it's a term that means struggle or resistance. And it falls into two areas or two categories. There is what's called an inner struggle or an inner jihad. And then there is the outer struggle or the outer jihad. That's a physical struggle against the enemies of Islam, which may take a violent or may take a non-violent form. But as he woke and came back to his senses, he said this, quote, "During that period of time, I started to ascend towards the light of the heavens. Devilish entities, or jinns," he called them. Jinns are demons in Islamic theology. Jinns appeared and carried him to the edge of the fiery pit of hell. He was told that there he would have to relive all the pain that he had inflicted upon others and every death he had caused throughout his entire life. He even had to relive the decapitations of his victims through their own eyes. Then he said, God spoke to him, spoke to me, he said, and told him that he had failed miserably as a human soul, that he would be banned from the gates of heaven if he chose to die, but if he chose to live again, he would have another chance to repent of his sins and walk along God's path, God's right path once again. This young man, who by God's grace was brought back from the brink of death, gave his life to Jesus Christ, believing he had been misled throughout his religious life under the worship of Allah, and he hopes that his story will help other ISIS fighters to change their ways and convert to the one and only true God as he did. It's true, Jesus loves terrorists. Not just Muslim terrorists, but all terrorists. Now, I want to clarify something at this point. This is not saying that Jesus loves acts of terror. Jesus hates acts of terror. He hates those things that they do in the name of their God. But Jesus loves the radical Muslim terrorist, the one that we hear about that beheads people and tortures people. He loves them just as much as He loves you and me. Why? Because the Bible says Jesus loves all sinners. I want to begin with this message on related to terrorism a little bit here. I want to give you a definition of terrorism. It refers to the systematic use of terror as a means of coercion to try and get you to do what they want you to do through fear. It's also a method of intimidation. They will try to intimidate you to do what they want you to do, to try to control and change what you believe or change what you do. And so it's a method that they use. And it's very effective in a lot of ways. So that's a definition of terrorism. The second thing we want to notice is terrorism is nothing new. And I want to illustrate it with four examples. It's nothing new in the world. Number one, we can go all the way back to the days of Jonah, who lived in 760 BC. God called Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. God said this to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." You could add to that little phrase, "for their terrorism has come up before me." Because that's what they were involved in as a people, as a nation. But Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach to them because he was afraid they would repent and get saved. And he thought, they need to get what they deserve. And I think sometimes we could feel that same way about terrorists when we hear about what they do and the atrocities they do and the horrible things they do. We could say, we want them to get what they deserve. They were a wicked, violent, and terrifying people, the Ninevites were. They were very cruel people, particularly to their prisoners of war, because they would often torture them before they killed them. It is told that the evil kings of Nineveh, before they beheaded their prisoners, so beheading is nothing new in the world, they would torture them. Sometimes they would, and we haven't heard them doing this yet today, they would pull off the hands of their victims. Other times, they would literally skin them alive. After that, they would behead them, take their skulls, and pile them up in a huge pile at the city gate, like it was some kind of trophy or monument. They did that for one reason: to terrorize their enemies, to intimidate and cause great fear. Don't you dare attack us, because this is what we will do to you. We will skin you alive and then throw your head out on this pile as a monument. That's the Ninevites that God said, "Jonah, go there and preach the gospel to them." There's something else that I have found very interesting about all of this. Maybe you will also. You've probably heard the name Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, on the news. Ancient Nineveh is modern-day Mosul in Iraq. So back in June 2014, last year, the terrorist organization ISIS or ISIL took over the city of Mosul. Ancient Nineveh was known for its barbaric cruelty, and now we're seeing it happen all over again, almost 3,000 years later. Nothing's changed whatsoever. 3,000 years later, and man's heart is the same. It's just as evil, just as barbaric, just as cruel as ever. What if, like Jonah, God called you to go to Mosul and preach to ISIS that they needed to repent, that they were under the judgment of God Himself? Would you feel anxious or fearful Or maybe you would run the other direction. Understanding and seeing what's going on over there with ISIS and this horrible group of people, we get a little bit of idea how Jonah felt and why he's thinking, they don't deserve salvation. Look what they've done to the people of God. Look what they've done to the Christians and killed them and ran them from their homes. Beheaded innocent and killed innocent children. We just assume they get their upcomings, right? Well, that's how Jonah felt. And so we see a Nineveh-like thing occurring in Mosul today. And so, beheadings, terrorism, nothing new. Now let's move a little closer to the time of the Roman Empire, which began about 27 BC. The Romans would take their prisoners, as you know, and publicly scourge, crucify, and then even put condemned prisoners, and many of them were simply prisoners because they were Christians. They would put them to death in the arena by being attacked and torn apart by wild animals. And the arena was full of people seeking blood, watching as entertainment, Christians being torn apart limb by limb. See, the Roman Empire were Nineveh-like people. Like Nineveh and ISIS today, it was a state-sponsored terrorism. And so, we have Nineveh, we have the Roman Empire coming up with the most gruesome stuff they can think of and applying it to people who love Jesus. That was their crime, their only crime. Well, number three, we have another one. This is a fellow by the name of Simon. He's referred to in the Bible as Simon the Zealot. At the time of Christ, they had what was called zealots. They were people who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And they would use any means necessary to do it. They were a very violent bunch. They would try to do it through acts of terror. They would have been the political terrorists of that day. And what's interesting to know when you put this all together at the time of Christ, Simon the Zealot was one of Christ's followers. He was a disciple. Now add this to that. There was another disciple of Christ, and he wrote the first book of the Gospels, and his name was Matthew. Before God saved him, Matthew was a tax collector. History tells us that zealots killed tax collectors. They hated tax collectors because tax collectors worked for Rome, and so they were considered the worst of traitors. And because of that, they wanted him dead. And we find out because of Jesus Christ, they loved one another. The terrorist, Simon the Zealot, it now is loving one of the most hated in the Roman Empire, which was a Jewish tax collector. That's a good illustration of what Jesus Christ can do. And how he can change a heart from being the most evil to the most loving, as he did there. See, throughout history, there has always been acts of terror. And for us today in America, the reality of it has only become real to us recently. The reality of it started for us on September 11, 2001, as we watched it happen live on television, and as we continue to be exposed to great acts of terror in the Middle East and in other places around the world. Things that have been happening all the time, but we just weren't aware of it. September 11, 2001 was a wake-up call for us to the reality of terrorism. It was a wake-up call to understand that there are people in the world who hate us, who would like to do us harm, and would like to even destroy us if they could as a nation. To some of these radical Muslim terrorists, we are considered, you've heard it before, the great Satan. Israel is considered the little Satan. And their worldwide threat is growing today, continues to grow. We're told that in the year 2014, 18,000 people worldwide have been killed by terrorists. And most of them were killed in just five countries. Let me name the five most dangerous countries in the world. Just the first top five. Iraq. Number two is Afghanistan. Number three is Pakistan. Number four is Nigeria. Number five is Syria. And we could add many others to the list. Places like Somalia, Libya, Yemen, Egypt, the Ukraine, and many others. We haven't even mentioned Russia and China and Vietnam and other places. It has also been estimated that between 2006 and 2013, just those few years, there have been 130,000 people killed by acts of terror in the world. But I want to clarify once again that not all terrorism is Islamic. And also know this, that not all Muslims are terrorists. In fact, most Muslims in the world are peace-loving people. A peace-loving kind of group. They, within their theological area of belief, would be considered as theological liberals in the Muslim faith. They're not conservative enough. They don't follow the Quran like the conservative ones do and believe what it says. And so not only are non-Muslims hated by the radical Muslims, so are the moderate liberal Muslims. They will also be killed by the radicals because they're not radical enough for them. But know that within the Quran, within their quote, holy book, it does clearly say that all heretics are to be killed who do not hold to the teaching, the traditional teaching of Islam. It does say that in places. So just keep that in mind as we look at this. But don't freak out every time you see someone wearing a head covering at the mall or on the airport or whatever, because most Muslims don't support what's going on around the world. So don't be deceived. ISIS, along with the leader of Iran, have a stated goal, and many others in this group have a stated goal that they want to annihilate all Jews and Christians. And you want to know why? Because they believe we stand in the way of their ultimate goal, which is the return or the coming of their Messiah, the Mahdi, and global conquest. They want to conquer the whole world. And they will do it violently. But Israel and America are standing in the way of what they want to do. So terrorism in the world is real. It's always been real. It's always been there. And it's growing. So it's nothing new whatsoever. It just might be a little bit new to us because we live in America. There have always been terrorists in history. So we've seen three: Nineveh, Rome, Simon the Zealot, and I want to add one more. Maybe you never thought of him this way, but the Apostle Paul was a terrorist. Before Paul came to Christ, he was what you would call a religious terrorist. Like the radical Muslim terrorists of our day, he too made it his purpose in life to wipe out Christianity. He hated Christians. Paul hated what was called at that time, followers of the way. And that anger and hatred seemed to grow as it went on, as sin always does. And so that's why we see the Islamic radical people becoming more and more aggressive, more and more evil, doing more and more evil things. Paul was on that road in his life. Let me show you. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 7, and I have it on the screen there for you. I want to read Acts chapter 7, verse 58 and 59. He's speaking here of the first martyr, the stoning of Stephen, and it says, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul," or who eventually became Paul, Apostle Paul. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" Saul, who was eventually renamed Paul, God did that, was there watching as Stephen was stoned to death because he was a Christian. Stephen was murdered in the name of God by the Jews. Now I want you to go down in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. In 8:1 it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Not only was Paul there watching when Stephen was stoned to death, but this tells us that he was approving of what they did. That he was saying, "Amen, keep going, good job." He was consenting to what they were doing. So not only was he there watching, but then in his heart he was consenting, approving of the stoning of Stephen. And the only reason was he was a Christian. No other reason. Now down to chapter 8, verse 3. Now we see Saul getting directly involved himself in all of this. So notice the progression. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." This says Paul made havoc of the church. Notice the word havoc there. It was a word that would describe what happens when a wild boar would trample down someone's vineyard. That would be the same word used describing an army that would go into an area or into a town and just totally devastate, trample the town down. That was the word. And that's what he was doing when it says he entered each house and made havoc of the church. Very aggressive, very violent, very destructive. That's Paul. He went from standing around watching to then consenting along, and then that wasn't enough for Paul. Man, he had some firsthand knowledge here. He got involved, directly involved in what was happening. And as a result, the people were terrified of Paul. Now you know when you get a little further in Acts, when Paul showed up with Barnabas at the church there, why the people were like, oh, you know, they were terrified of Paul. They couldn't believe that he was saved, but he was. He has become more aggressive in his anger and his hatred for believers. And now Acts 9, verse 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Now he didn't want them just to be put in prison. He also wanted them to be dead. He wanted to kill them. So Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul is so obsessed and so committed to his cause that it's not enough just to do it in his town. He had to terrorize and go into other places. And so he willingly got permission to travel 160 miles north of Jerusalem to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to do the same thing there that he was doing in Jerusalem, hauling them off to prison and even threatening death. And on his way, as a first century terrorist, probably the most feared leader, you know, the Osama bin Laden guy or whatever, on his way there, something very dramatic happened in his life. God finds Saul, and Saul, the committed terrorist, becomes Paul the Apostle. Acts 9, 3 through 6, let me just read his story. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's believing that Jesus Christ is Lord and is responding in obedience to him. What do you want me to do? All wrapped up in that phrase is a change of heart and belief. Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. At that point, he began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. See, there are many stories today coming out of the Middle East of terrorists coming to Christ, often in very dramatic ways. And now we come to our third and final point. Acts of terror demand a response. And there's two responses, and two only. Number one, it demands a political response. See, I believe the primary purpose of government is twofold. It is to punish evildoers, number one, and number two, to protect its citizens. To punish evildoers and to protect its citizens against both foreign and domestic enemies. That's the purpose, the main purpose, the primary purpose of government. And basically, that's what it says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. It says this, I'm going to read it. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which comes from and is established from God. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for good. Now, notice what he says next here. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on wrongdoers, both domestically and foreign countries. Nations have been given the right from God to defend themselves against those that would do them harm. We have the right to defend ourselves against ISIS. Well, that's the first one. It's a political response, which is not the same as personal response, and that's what some Christians get messed up here. Because there are passages in Scripture that deal with this, and there's also passages in the Old Testament that illustrate this, where God himself is the one that's stepping up, you know, in war against the enemies of Israel, who are also the enemies of God. But the second one is, there's what's called a personal response. Our nation's political response to terrorism is not the same as someone's personal response to terrorism. Because as believers in Jesus Christ, we are commanded by God to love our enemies. We're commanded by God to love and forgive them. We're commanded by God to seek to preach the gospel to them. If God said, go to Mosul, and you knew God called you to do it, even though it might mean your death, you're to go preach the gospel to Mosul. Because we're commanded of God to love them and forgive them and preach the gospel to whoever our enemy might be. Radical Islamic enemies, or, you know, enemies that are over in Colombia. You don't know those terrorists. The big deal used to be communism was always the illustration about all of this. It says this in Matthew 5:43 and 48. You have heard that it was said, love your enemy and hate your enemy. It was said, love your enemy and hate your enemy. No. That wasn't right. Can't even read it. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When was the last time we stopped and prayed for those radical Islamic people that have been beheading, you know, innocent people, and praying for them, that you may be children of your Father in heaven? He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will that get you? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So you, the Heavenly Father loves his enemies and is reaching down to them with the gospel, wanting to forgive them and save them. Romans 12, 17 to 21, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. But sometimes it might not be possible. But do it if it's possible. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to revenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's exactly what those missionaries were doing when that supposedly dead Islamic fighter was carried 15 miles so they could give him a proper burial. Who would do that to an enemy? the people of God. I opened these thoughts, with a story. I want to close with another story. Another story about an Islamic terrorist who came to Christ. His name is Tas Sada. Sada was a killer. He and his friends murdered Jews in Israel. They murdered civilians and soldiers alike. They attacked Christians in Jordan. Sometimes they tossed hand grenades at Christians' homes. Other times they raked houses with machine gun fire. They once tried to assassinate the crown prince of an Arab country. They nearly succeeded. And they did all this willingly. They did it eagerly. Sada certainly did. His nickname was the Butcher. It was a nickname he relished. He liked it. Born in Gaza and raised in Saudi Arabia and the Gulf in a world of radical Islam and violent Palestinian nationalism, by his teenage years, Sada was a cauldron of seething, boiling hatred. His family was close to the Saudi royal family. He once met Osama bin Laden. He became personal friends with Yasser Arafat, a man he longed regarded as a hero and in whose name he happily killed. He served as a sniper in the Palestinian Liberation Organization and for a time was Arafat's driver and one of his bodyguards. But in 1993, God gave Sada's life drama a second act. After marrying an American and moving to the United States, a country he had long hated, this jihadist found Jesus. This violent radical was one day radically transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. This killer became a man of peace and compassion. Sada was not expecting to become a follower of Jesus Christ. To the contrary, when an evangelical friend tried to share the gospel with him, he became enraged. When his friend encouraged him to read the New Testament for himself, every fiber of his being resisted. "I must not touch that book," he said. "Why not?" his friend said. "It's just paper." "No," Sada replied. "It's God's word." The two men just stood there for a moment. "Do you really believe that?" his friend asked in shock. "Yes, I do," Sada replied, hardly understanding the words that were coming out of his mouth. As a Muslim, he had been raised to believe the Bible was God's word. He certainly had not been trained to believe that as a radical. But he soon heard his friend saying, "Well, if you believe that, then let me read you what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Is that fair enough?" Sada nodded. His friend began reading from the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The moment his friend said "Word," with a capital W, Sada began to shake. He suddenly flashed back to a line in the Quran that said, here it is, "The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was the messenger of God and his word that he committed to Mary and a spirit from him." Hearing the Bible was saying essentially the same thing, that Jesus was the word of God, struck deep to the core of my being. Sada would later recall, quote, "Before I knew it, I was on my knees. I didn't consciously decide to kneel. It just happened. I lost all awareness that my friend was in the room. A light came into my field of vision. A talking light. Now I know this sounds really odd," Sada says, "but this is what happened that Sunday afternoon, March 14, 1993. The light said to me, quote, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.' See, I didn't know at that moment that those words were what Jesus said during the Last Supper in John 14, 6. I didn't know that. As far as I was concerned, they were a message. They were words from Jesus solely to me. Suddenly, Sada said, he just knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed. He knew with certainty that this triune God loved him. And sobbing with shame at his sin and with thankfulness for God's mercy, he cried out, "Oh, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me and be my Lord and Savior." I felt as if a heavy load went flying off my shoulders. He said, a sense of peace and joy rushed into my heart. The presence of God was so real, it seemed I could almost reach out and touch it. His friend was shocked. He too was in tears. Now, to be sure, Sauter really understood what he was doing. Sounds a lot like many of us. He explained the gospel in some detail. He just had to clarify. And then he said the following in prayer. "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner." And he's leading Sada in this prayer, just to make sure he got it right. "Lord Jesus," he said to Sada, "I am a sinner, and I am sorry for my sins. I ask you to forgive me and wash away my sins by your precious blood. Lord, I can't save myself. I can't take away my sins, but you can. You are the Savior of the world, the only Savior, and I want you to be my Savior. I ask you to forgive me and come into my life. Change me and give me a new heart. I will forever love you and follow you. Now I thank you for hearing my prayers and saving my soul. I know you have, because you promised you would. Now I am yours and you are mine. I will serve you the rest of my life." Sada not only willingly and eagerly prayed that prayer, he became a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ from that moment forward. "I was a Palestinian sniper," Sada would later tell me. "But then I fell in love with a Savior who loves Arabs as well as Jews." God loves terrorists, all terrorists, no matter who they are. And if Jesus can love a terrorist like Sada, I want you to know this: Jesus loves you, and he loves me, and wants to save us and forgive us of our sins. He wants to come into our lives and change us as he miraculously changed this fighter, this Muslim fighter, this committed Islamic terrorist who followed the false God of Allah, was changed forever. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Like what Sada prayed? If not, I would encourage you to do it. Do it right now, right where you're sitting. Don't wait another minute. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let this be the day that you become a brother in Christ, a brother in Christ to a terrorist, ex-terrorist, his brother. Father, thank you that you love all sinners, no matter what stripe, no matter what they've done, no matter how they've lived, no matter how far gone it looks like to us they are, and it can never ever happen, because it can happen, it does happen, and it is happening today. There are many Muslims, and many of those are Muslim terrorists who are coming to faith in Christ, and often in miraculous ways, like we read here. Father, I pray, Lord, that we would understand as your children that we, like Sada, are responsible to follow you completely and totally as our Lord and Savior, and to be that witness, to be that light, to share Christ with those that don't know, recognizing and knowing that God can save anybody, including that loved one, including that friend, or including that enemy. I pray, Father, that you would just help us to be salt and light in this world as followers of yours. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I was working on this, I thought of a song. It's in the hymnal, but I'm not going to ask you to sing it. I've asked Katrina and Nancy if they would come and